As soon as the Ford Motor Company released the 1964 and a half Mustang and it hit the showroom floor, they knew they had a winner. Because, boy, they began to sell like hotcakes. And it had classic lines. It wasn't a 1960s boat like so many of them are. It was a semi-reasonable price and had a lot of options. My father bought one in 1965, and a couple years later, my grandma did. And someday I look forward to inheriting her 67. You know, you still see them on the road. They've got these beautiful lines that are really easy to recognize. And, you know, the newer Mustangs, they may go faster. Debatable, perhaps. And they may have the fancy electronics and more creature comforts. But no one I know of would trade an old for a new. You know, after retirement, my father-in-law, Bob, many of you have met him, decided to start restoring cars. And he started with a couple Model A's. And then he got to know a friend of his named Paul. And Paul not only had Model A's, he had a massive collection of cars in his barn, in the brambles, behind the shed. You know the kind of place. Some of your neighbors in Trail look just like that. Only your neighbors are like an 84 Tempo, you know, the golden age of automobiles. But anyway, his wife said, "Paul, you're getting in your late 70s. It's time to downsize and clean up." Well, my father-in-law had the notion for a while that he might want to try his hand at restoring a Mustang. And so he talked to Paul, and he knew he had a 66 in the weeds. And so he went down there and poked around. And, well, the car that he took a liking to, there were actually a couple. My brother-in-law bought the other one. Well, this car had seen better days. It had a lot of little dents. You know, the kind you get in the parking lot. And then a lot, and a few big ones. Thing didn't run. The windows were totally yellowed over. It was in the kind of shape where, you know, the squirrels had made a nest under the hood and the rats had chewed the wiring. And I can't remember if I'm getting my car stories mixed up, but the interior was so bad that there were mushrooms growing in the carpet. You know, that kind of car. It was something that was really beautiful at one time, but now is rotting away. But my father-in-law saw potential, and he also had permission of Gene. So he bought it and brought it home. That's my mother-in-law. So that was important too. And he bought it and he rolled it. Somehow they shoved it into the garage and he got busy. Well, you know, it's not just cars that sometimes need restoration. Not sometimes it's people and the people of God that really need a lot of work because we're not where we once were with God. You know, maybe that's where you find yourself today. You know, you belong to God, but your relationship, you kind of lack some luster. You got more than a few door dings. Maybe you're feeling that you need more than a spiritual tune-up, but things aren't just where you want them to be with God. You know, maybe you've got some sin in your life that's besetting you, and it's starting to corrode, rusting you out in the bottom. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to be Lord of your life. I don't know where you're at. But if so, if any of those fit, you've come to the right place. We're going to talk about the book of Ezra. We're continuing our walk through the Old Testament this year, where we've been taking one book and spending 1 week on it. And I have to say, Ezra was really refreshing. The last time we did 1st and 2nd Corinthians, like 60-plus chapters, or Chronicles, rather. So to get to Ezra, it's like, only 10 chapters. That made life a lot easier this week. But Ezra is going to tell the story of how God did a renewing restoration work among his people. And even then, when they crashed into the bushes, he pulled them out and he worked in them again. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we look into your word, I want to ask that you would speak. You wrote it for our good, for our edification, and you want us to become more like you. And you have the power to do so. Would you guide me with what I should share, what I shouldn't? Would you help us all to hang on to something, take it home, and live more like you because of your goodness and grace in our lives? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, actually, Ezra and Nehemiah went together. They were one book. But it was divided in, I think, the end of the 4th century in the Christian Bible into two books, and they basically said, well, let's call this one Ezra, this one's called Nehemiah, and of course now it's two different books. But they cover about one century of history between about 539 and 433 BC, quite a while ago. Basically, the book of Ezra is going to describe two different waves of exile that came back from Babylon. The first wave was under a man named Zerubbabel. We'll talk about him. And he led a group back to rebuild the temple, because remember, the Babylonians had destroyed it a number of years before. And then the second wave, 50 years later, was the priest Ezra, and he led another group. Next week, or actually the next time, in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at Nehemiah, and he would bring the third wave of exiles back about 10 years later, and they would rebuild the walls. But here's the overview. The people had rebelled against God. If you remember Kings and Chronicles and even in Samuel, the people kept going astray. God gave them his word. He gave them warning, and they kept saying, I want to do my own thing. I don't want to be like Mr. Ketchup. I want to do life my own way. And God said, I'm warning you, I'm warning you, I'm warning you. Well, eventually they are hauled off into exile. That Jerusalem was conquered. And the Babylonians crushed them and tore down their walls, carted thousands of them, tens of thousands, into exile. Well, 50 years pass, and Babylon falls to Persia. Well, with the opening of Ezra, we're going to be introduced to King Cyrus. He is the king, and there's a lot of exiles living in his capital. And suddenly, he is going to issue a proclamation which is going to fit exactly with what God has said. In the first two chapters, he has a letter where he says, okay, you're free to go back, Jews. And by the way, here's a bunch of supplies to take with you to rebuild your place of worship. Well, then chapters 3 to 6, they're going to face some real challenges in rebuilding. They're going to get started. They're going to get the foundation laid. They're going to have the altar, begin offering sacrifices. But the locals are not going to like it. And they are going to face a lot of opposition and threats. And the work is going to stop for 15 years. Then, another 50 years go by, and Ezra comes back in chapter 7. And he is going to find out that the people that returned earlier have become no better in the sense of how they're relating to God than the people around them. And so he's going to confront them with their sin. And then in chapter 10, they're going to mourn and repent and actually show they take God seriously. Well, you could really describe Ezra in three stages. You could say the people of God return to the land, the people of God have their sin revealed, and the people of God repent of their sin. But I took a lot of ideas from Pastor Mark Deaver, and he put it this way, and I like it better this way, because it says, God, God's hand restores, God's word reveals, and God's people repent. Well, take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. And I love how it sets the stage. I mean, he just gets to the action. He says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to make a proclamation and put it in writing. God at work, doing something incredible with one of the ancient world leaders. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has anointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Remember, this is a pagan guy. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who's in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors now are living are to provide him with silver and gold and goods and livestock and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then a bunch of family heads and everyone whose God heart had moved, prepared to go and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors gave him all these different things. And then it says, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the temple of his God. He says, I give you permission to go back. Any of you who want to go back and rebuild your temple, you can. And guess what? Remember that bad guy, Nebuchadnezzar, from that last kingdom? Well, he stole all your stuff. I've been keeping it safely. Here you go. Take it back. Is that amazing? Here's all your gold, your silver, your jewels, all the stuff that was used in your temple. Here you go. That's a change. And then the rest of chapter 2 is going to be a list of all the articles they take back. But finally, at the end of 2, it says, when we arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, people gave freewill offerings. Well, God is going to be doing amazing work. And we start out and we see that God's hand restores. God's hand restores. God is the one who, through the word of a pagan emperor, gets them back in a land. You know, truth be told, they were more interested in keeping peace. They thought, hey, if religiously we support them and their things, then they probably won't rebel against me. Life will be good. I'll live a long life, be in the kingdom, and I can collect taxes. This will be super. But nevertheless, God uses this guy in his words to get him back right where God wants him to be. And they get home safely. And the first thing that happens is they're able to return to the land. The decree goes out and says, pack up, off you go. In chapter 3, verse 1, they began to build the altar of God to sacrifice on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and they sacrificed on it to the Lord both morning and evening. They get back to the land, and guess what? There's the restoration of sacrifices. This is a big deal for Jews, because sacrifices was how you get right again with God. When you blow it, when you sin, you gotta kill something and burn it to be right with God. Or you want to express thanksgiving to God. Thank you, Lord. That's what you did. So this is huge. They're finally back in the land. And then the next step is, let's start rebuilding the temple. And that's what they do. They start rebuilding the temple. And when they laid the foundation stone, everyone gathers together, and they, with praise and thanksgiving, they sing to God. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. This is actually the same song the people had sang when David brought the ark to Jerusalem and when Solomon had dedicated the temple. This is a big deal. God's hand is restoring. They return to the land. The restoration of sacrifices. They're rebuilding the temple. And it's interesting, though, the temple was not nearly as fabulous as the one Solomon had made. Because as the people are gathering and they're shouting praise to God, some people are so excited. The young people are like, woohoo! The older people who remembered the temple from the past are weeping. So you got this mix of weeping and crying. Hey, aren't you glad the temple's great? This one stinks compared to the last one. Oh, it looks terrible. And it says, no one could distinguish the sounds of joy from the sound of weeping because they made so much noise. And there was noise from far away. What's that sound? I don't know. It sounds like weeping. It sounds like bawling. It sounds like celebrating. Who knows? It was a big jumble. But this is a moving event. This is a big deal. Remember, back in the land, when they build this temple, when they furnish with the temple, God's presence will be there and everyone will know they're the people of God. And they get started. But unfortunately, as I mentioned, the people of the land are not thrilled. And so they set out to discourage the people in chapter 4 and make them afraid. And they hire a bunch of counselors and they begin writing letters back to the king and saying, hey, do you know those Jews who are back in the land? Well, they're a rebellious people. Look it up in your history book. And the king looks it up. Whoa, sure enough, that's right. Oh, yeah, that's why Nebuchadnezzar smashed them like a bug and took them into exile. And he looks and he goes, oh, well, better stop building. And they face this total standstill for 15 years. I always underestimate how long things are going to take. I thought, we're going to tear all the paneling out, and we're going to sheetrock. We'll be up there in 2 weeks. Well, 5 weeks later, here we are. But I'm hoping it won't be six. You know, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll be upstairs. And yeah, remember, you ladies dust at home. Some of you men, wax on, wax off. That's all you need. Bring your rags. You got it down. You know what to do. You don't have to wait till Saturday, in fact. But anyway, they're 15 years of waiting. But finally, letters go back and forth. And they say, listen, your predecessor gave us permission. And there's a new king. And he goes, oh, sure enough, you got permission. Go ahead. And so they celebrate Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, you know, I got to thinking, if it was me who's trying to restore an old car, I could get most of it taken apart, but I would never, ever get it back together. And my father-in-law, on the other hand, he knows how to do it, and he's got the stick-to-itiveness. And there's a sticky bolt. He doesn't get a sledgehammer. He knows how to drill it out and do all that kind of stuff. And, I got to thinking, the people on their own were never going to get back to the land. It was God who had to move them. He moved in their hearts. He moved in the king's heart. He moved in Ezra and Zerubbabel's heart. And God was the one making this take place. And again, we see that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. And we find throughout the book Ezra this really interesting phrase, the gracious hand of the Lord, or God's hand. It is all over. It's mentioned like 6 or 7 times. The Lord's hand moved. The God's hand protected. God's hand was with us. And he is just orchestrating, moving people where he wants them to be, protecting them. Oh, bad guys, let my people go. Off they go. He's protecting the goods that had been looted years ago. Even King says, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. Or no, that's what Ezra tells the king. But when they return after a 4-month journey, Ezra says, the hand of our God was on us and he protected us from our enemies. You know, the people can return to the land. They can restore the sacrifice. They can start rebuilding the temple because God is at work. And eventually, after this long delay, the temple is completed. And this is exciting news for the people. But again, God has done the restoration. But then we're going to come to the next section in the book because Ezra is able to come back and he leads another group of people. And we're going to see, though, that God's word, whom Ezra has been prepared to teach, to communicate, he's going to reveal the word and he's going to show that there's a lot of sin going on. Well, 50 years go by between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we read in chapter 7, verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. And Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, for the gracious hand of God was upon him. And then we read this about Ezra. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Ezra was saying, I want to learn God's word. And then he lived it out. And then he didn't just stop there. He said, I also know I'm to communicate. I'm to teach it. And even the king had realized that. You know, the king had said, hey, this guy is a teacher of the law. And he wrote a letter and said, Ezra, you know, you who know all the laws of your God, you're to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must be put to death, banishment, or confiscated or imprisoned. Interesting. If you don't obey God when Ezra tells you to do something, bonk. You know, this is a pagan king. Of course, he was also concerned that he didn't want there to be rebellion and craziness going on. But even this king realizes that Ezra really knows God's word. Ezra will pray and say, thank you, Lord. Will they return? But there is a problem. Ezra is about to find out the people have been ignoring God's law. You know, when my father-in-law got home with the car and he started removing every single nut and bolt and he pounded out the dents, he had to chase down a lot of parts. He also had to buy some parts. And one of the things he needed to do, because obviously the chrome had really gone downhill after 20 years sitting in the weeds in Ohio, was the bumpers were in bad shape, pretty pitted, but they were straight. So he found a shop that would re-chrome them. Well, they said it'd be done in a week or two or whatever it was, and he called and no answer, no answer, no answer. Well, this gets you nervous when you turn in your original parts and you paid a deposit. Well, it turned out the shop had gone out of business. And it took a while to track down the owner because no one was answering their phones and to get his parts back. I don't know if he ever got his money back or not. But that wasn't the only setback he faced. He was getting ready to visit us in Asia and was going to be gone for a month. Callie was about to be born. And he was painting fast and furious because he wanted to do it before it got too cold. And so he had taken all these steps and there was layers of cleaner and primer and this and that. And he spray painted this beautiful blue. And then as he looked at it, it didn't look quite right. And he's on a deadline. He's leaving like in a week and a half. And then he realized he saw the jar or the can of hardener on the workbench. He'd forgotten to add the final ingredient to the paint. So he had to strip everything back down. Oh, I mean, that costs a lot of money, a lot of time, and he's losing a lot of sleepless nights. He got to Asia. He eventually got the car painted, and it looked great. But let's just say he slept well on the airplane. But he missed all the meals, I think. But he could not let this project sit. He had to take care of it immediately. And that's what Ezra found. As soon as he got back to Israel, some leaders came up and said, Ezra, I got some bad news for you. We forgot the hardener and the paint. Oh, no. He had something even worse. He said, the leaders came and said, the people of Israel, including priests and Levites, those who should know better, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. And then he lists out this long line of Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, Amorites. And they said, they have taken some of the daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mixed the holy race together with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials are the ones leading the charge. Well, Ezra hears this, and he rips his clothes and pulls his hair, rips out his beard. Wow, he was upset. And people were, what is going on? He is mourning, and he begins to pray. And he says this, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my head up to you. Because our sins are higher than our head, our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our fathers until now, our guilt's been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and all our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of kings as it is today. But then, Lord, you've been gracious. You've allowed a remnant to come back. You haven't deserted us. But boy, Lord, what have we done to you? And he goes on to say, we've disregarded the commands you gave. And what's happened to us then is a result of our evil deeds. And he goes on and he prays and says, we have blown it, Lord. Basically, he knew God's word. And God's word had said, don't marry the people of the land. Now, this had nothing to do with color of skin or race or language. What it had to do was their faith background. This was not a don't interracially date. This was a don't interspiritually interact. You don't want to have one marriage and two gods, because there's only one true God, and any other God in the mix is going to be false. And that's what he's really talking about. Because as we've seen through our studies in Kings and Chronicles, every time the people of Israel interact and marry with the people of the land, they follow their own gods. That's what happened to Solomon. He married all these women, and that was partly the mistake. But then it began to say, oh, well, Susie would be happier if she could have a little place for her own God to worship. And then pretty soon Solomon went along. They kept getting distracted and pulled into idolatry. And that really ticked God off, because he's a jealous God. Think of it like this. Your spouse is going to be really ticked if you bring home your new girlfriend or boyfriend. That's not going to go so well. This is what's happening. He's like, wait a second. It's us two and no more. And God is saying, this is not okay. And they've been warned, and that's why they're hauled up in exile in the first place. But no sooner had these exiles gotten back than they're like, girls. No. I mean, whoa. And, bad decision on their part. They should have said, oh, Israelite girls that love God, yay. But no, they chased off their other ones. And they had been warned in Deuteronomy, don't give your daughters or sons to take daughters for your sons, or they'll turn their sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of God will be on you. God was saying, don't marry people who don't worship me. That's what it was. It had nothing to do with race or color. But God gives his word so that we'll be blessed, so we will follow him. And he also gives us his word so we realize what's wrong in our lives so we can get right with him. And the next thing we find is that God's people thankfully repent. This next little bit gets really difficult. And still scholars today, they scratch their heads and they wrestle and say, why did it have to come to this? But here's what happens. Let me read in chapter 10. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a crowd of Israelites, men and women, gathered around him, and they wept bitterly. And then one person said, we've been unfaithful to God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. Oh, that's a good line. Remember that. So now let's make a covenant with God to send all these women and their children away according to the counsel of the Lord and those who fear the commands of God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. Let's do it. And so the people had an oath. And Ezra stood up and said, you've been unfaithful. You've married foreign women. You've added to Israel's guilt. Confess this to the Lord. Separate yourselves from the people around you as well as your foreign wives. And they said, yes, will do as you say. But they also noticed, and they said, it is rainy season. They're in the pouring rain right now. We can't do this standing outside. Give us a little time. And that's what they did. And he said, then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our Lord's turned away. Well, here's the end of the book. And then it gives a list of men who had married foreign women. You know, it's really kind of strange because Ezra had not married a foreign lady, but he says, our sins. He knew that the people of God were all in this together. And he is sorrowful. And by his sorrow, recognizing sin has taken place, the others as well begin to say, oh, we have done wrong. They say we've sinned greatly. And that's what God's word does. It should encourage our hearts. It should also reveal what is not right. And when we hear it, when we read it, when we think about it, it should penetrate and go, oh, I need to do things differently. I'm sure you're like me. There's a lot of work left to do. I'm not nearly like Jesus like I want to be. And every day that exposure to God's word is like getting a good, every day I take a shower, aren't you glad? And every day I need to take an inward bath too and say, Lord, scrubby-dub, get rid of the sin. You know, the only response to our sin is to trust the only one who had no sin to cause him sorrow, Jesus. You know, so when, if the Lord has brought up or reminded you or revealed sin to you, turn away from it. The word repent, in fact, means to turn away. You're going one way, and you turn around, go the other. And I like to ask the middle school kids, should you do a 360 when it comes to sin? And one of them always say, yeah, but that's not a good idea because that means you're still going towards it. And the other one's like, oh, no, you want to do 180, go and get away from it. And really, repentance is turn away from sin, turn to God. And really, there should be a change. It's one thing to say, sorry, God, oh, but I'm going to keep on doing my thing. That's not how it works with God. You know, that just like with if you've had children, your kids give you, you know when they're sincere in their apology or not. Oh, sorry, I won't do it again. 5 seconds later, you know, that's just not being sincere. But Ezra, he says, you've got to take some steps. And it seems kind of harsh. Put away your wives, but you're thinking, wow, this is a little intense. Is this the right thing to do? Well, that's not what we should do in the New Testament. Because Peter and Paul both say, if you have a spouse that's not a believer, stay with them. So this is not, don't take application. Don't go home and say, oh, you're not a believer. I am. I'm out of here. That, or you beat it. I keep the house. That's not at all what he's saying. But in the issue at this time was you're to be separate from sin and really take this seriously. You know, Jesus himself said, if your hand or foot caused you to sin, throw it away. If your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out. Now, I think he's speaking in figure of speech, hyperbole. So we're not going to be sharing forks and knives afterwards, you know. But he is saying, deal with it. Sin is really important. It will keep you from God. It will create a barrier between you and me is what he's saying. And that was the issue that people at Ezra's day had said, we love sin more than we love God. And whatever the issue in your life, if that's the case, it's going to be trouble. So let me encourage you, deal with sin now. If God is speaking to you, the longer you wait, the harder it gets. And the harder your heart can get. And some of you, if you wait too long, you haven't given your life to Jesus, it may be too late. There's a lot of crazy drivers on 62. You know, and you just don't know what tomorrow or this afternoon holds. But whether you're a Christian or not, deal with your sin. I hope that you don't love it more than God. And the good news in this book, Ezra, where it kind of seems like it ends on a downer. And so they sent all the women and children away. That's a really depressing end of the book until you realize the book ends with the people doing what they needed to do. And I'm trusting that God in his sovereignty knew the situation, took care of the ladies and the kids. But the book ends with the people following God once again. How much heartache they could have avoided, though, had they done it the right way in the first time. We're all aware of the consequences of our sin in different areas. It really stinks. Let me encourage you to turn from sin, seek Jesus. I love the fact that there is hope. You know, the previous owner of my father-in-law's car had just driven it into the weeds and left it there to rot. My father-in-law saw potential, and he had the funds and the time and the ability to do something about it, and he made it something with beauty, a beauty. God doesn't just leave you out there. He's not, when you blow it, when you get caught up in sin, when your spiritual walk is not what it used to be, he also wants to restore. He wants to bring you home. He wants to get you off. He may put you on blocks for a while so he can ungunk the brake lines, but he wants to get you back on the road with him. And that's what God does with his people. He plucks them out of the brambles. He restores the rough edges. He rubs out the dents. But guess who he does that for? Not for those who just think they need a wax job. It's only for those who know they need a complete overhaul. We can't just get right with God on our own or by trying hard. It's realizing we need his grace and his mercy. If you realize you need a total makeover spiritual-wise, call on him today. God is a professional restorer. That's his business, bringing those who are far away close to himself. And that's what God had done with the people in Ezra's day. They who had been in exile were brought near. They blew it for a while. They crashed the car into a wall, but they got restored again. By the way, and you can show the pictures, the car looks and drives like it just rolled out of the factory now.
Oh, yeah.
And if you're ever in Northeast Ohio, if you drop by, the next one, I'm sure he'll give you a ride. It's gorgeous.
Yeah.
And with apologies to Geico, if you want to have your car restored, go ask at Bob's Garage. But if your life needs restoring, go to God, and he will do so. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would restore us, that you would renew us, that you would remake us. Lord, would your word reveal issues in our lives? Lord, there may be some folks who need to hear your word to be encouraged. There's others who may need to hear your word because they know their sin in their life and they got to deal with it. And I pray, Lord, they'd be losing some sleep and they would turn to you because you're a good Heavenly Father who wants what's best for them. I pray you'd bring us to repentance, Lord. Make us how you want us to be. Make us more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, we don't always understand every little tiny bit of how things work in the Old Testament or even in the New at times. But what I do know is that you love us and you want us to relate to you. You want us to have a clean relationship that's open and joyous. And you love it when your children come running home and jump in your arms and you hold them tightly. So thank you, Lord, that we've been able to spend some time together. Let us rejoice in you because you are our God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.